Let me say how grateful I am to have the opportunity to come and visit with you again. My heart is always brought to a peaceable frame whenever I'm at Colleyville. That's a good thing, I think, because last week was somewhat strenuous. My wife and I were out riding bikes, and she fell off her bike and broke her collarbone. That was bad enough, but that wasn't what she enjoyed the most. She enjoyed the fact that I ran over her afterwards the most and called everyone in our family, everyone we knew, to tell them. So I thought, well, going to Colleyville will put me back at peace again. So I'm really grateful to be here with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This wonderful and simultaneously terrible passage here in Luke 16, 19 through 31 is one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. It's so well known it even has its own name. In that sense, it's like the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the prodigal son. It is, of course, called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In some of the older commentaries, this parable is sometimes referred to as the parable of Lazarus and Dives. That is, older commentators give the rich man a name in the parable. They call him Dives. Dives in Latin is the word rich man. That's the word that appears in the Vulgate. I suppose older commentators thought that since Lazarus had a name in the parable, the rich man ought to have a name as well. Now, the story itself is a parable. It is an unusual parable, but it's a parable just the same. It's unusual in that it is the only parable Jesus tells in which he gives one of the characters a name. That has led a number of commentators to argue that it's not a parable at all, but rather an actual historical account. Still, I think it is best to think of it as a parable. Almost all modern commentators view it that way. And when I say that, I'm talking, of course, not about liberal commentators, not about men that don't believe the Bible. No, I'm talking about conservative, evangelical men like Darrell Bock or R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson or John MacArthur. To a man, they believe this story is a parable. That is, they believe it is a made-up or fictional story told by Jesus to a very specific audience, in this case, the Pharisees. And he told it to them in order to evoke from them a response. Sometimes you will hear teachers say that a parable is a story used to teach or illustrate a spiritual truth in an understandable and compelling way. But much of the time, that's simply not true. Sometimes the Lord Jesus himself told parables knowing perfectly well that his hearers would not understand them. That's such a strange truth. Sometimes he actually told parables in order to conceal or veil the truth from those listening to him. When he did that, he turned parables, his parables, into instruments of judgment. Listen, for example, to the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples in Mark chapter 4. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, so that they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. You can see in that context, Jesus is saying that he is telling his parables in order to increase the guilt of those listening to him. In doing so, he is turning his parables into instruments of judgment. What a terrifying thought that is. Sometimes you will hear teachers say that parables are sort of mini allegories. When they say that, they simply mean that the people or objects in the parable symbolize something else. Parables certainly do that on occasion. Take, for example, the parable of the sower in Luke 8. Jesus himself explains the parable to his disciples by saying the seed in the parable is the word of God. It represents the word of God. And he goes on to explain that the different kinds of soil in the parable represent different kinds of people. You can see it's allegorical. This represents that. This represents that. This represents that. Sometimes you will hear teachers say that a parable serves only one purpose. I know I have said that myself many times in the past. When teachers say that, they usually mean that the reader should be careful not to press the details of the parable too far or to go too far beyond the obvious meaning intended by the person telling the parable. What they are getting at is that when they say parables typically only have one meaning, they mean there's really only one application. I think that's generally true, but it's not always true. Sometimes parables can be understood on several different levels. Sometimes parables are complex in the same way that the Word of God is complex. I know that is certainly true of the parable we have before us this morning in Luke chapter 16. Now, before we take up the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I want to take just a moment and set the parable in its proper context. To do that, I need to tell you that Jesus had already told two other parables leading up to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He had told the two previous parables to both his disciples and to the unbelieving Pharisees listening to him in the crowd. Both of the two previous parables told by Jesus concerned money. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus then is Jesus' third parable in a row about money. Third one in a row. That shouldn't surprise us too much. Dr. Luke had a penchant for grouping things in threes. Here's what I mean by that. In chapter 15, Luke records three stories in a row about three lost things. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and then finally the story of the lost son. We know that last story, the story of the lost son, as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in a way that only Luke can really do, Luke takes the story of the prodigal son and uses it to start a new sequence of three things. Three stories in a row about various people misspending money. The first of the three stories is the story of the prodigal son. He misspends his father's money. The story of the prodigal son is followed by the story of the unrighteous steward. He misspends his master's money. And then the story of the unrighteous steward is followed by the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man misspends his own money. Now, I should add that something significant happened in Luke 16:14 after Jesus told his second parable, the parable of the unrighteous steward. And that thing that happened led directly to him telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I say that because unless you make the connection to what happens in verse 14, you won't really understand Jesus' overall intention in telling the parable when he does and the way he does. But once you see the connection, the parable will make perfect sense. But to show you that connection, I need to back up just a bit to Luke 16:9 and read Jesus' conclusion to the story of the unjust steward. And I need you to go with me. I'd like for you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verse 9, just to give you a little bit of context. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, Who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It was that last sentence that miffed the Pharisees. The Pharisees disagreed with Jesus' whole premise completely. They believed that wealth was, in and of itself, a sign of the blessing of God. In the reverse manner, they also believed that poverty was a sign of God's disapproval. And here they had an itinerant preacher who was obviously dirt poor, preaching down to them through a couple of homespun stories. That galled them. They knew that they were the chosen seed of God. They were the descendants of Abraham, and they believed that they enjoyed the bounty and blessing of Yahweh himself. And it galled them, especially for someone so obviously poor, to tell them, of all people on the earth, that their money counted not just for nothing, but for less than nothing. They didn't like it, and they couldn't help but let the fact that they didn't like it be known. You can see what I mean in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed them. Now, this is one of those places where the knowledge of a little bit of Greek is really helpful in understanding Luke's point. That is true both with regard to the visual picture the Greek word translated ridiculed paints, and with regard to the tense of the verb Luke uses with the verb. Here's what I mean. That word, translated ridiculed, is the word ekmuktairizo. It literally means to turn up one's nose in contempt, or a sneer, or a mocking look. Think of someone squinching their face together and turning up their nose like that. It's an act of scorn. The verb itself is in the imperfect tense, which means the Pharisees were doing whatever they were doing with their faces over and over as Jesus spoke. What it means is they were turning up their noses at Jesus' words, and they were doing it nonstop. They hated what he had to say, and they refused to listen to him regarding the one thing they thought they knew for sure, which was they had money and he did not, and therefore God loved them better than he loved him. They believed, as my seminary professor Dr. Pentecost used to say, that God had commanded them to love the righteous. So they declared themselves righteous and then fulfilled the law of God by loving themselves. Jesus, of course, saw past their turned up noses and squinched up faces into their wicked hearts and pronounced his verdict upon them. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You can see Jesus' point. His point is that the very thing that they think is really and truly important, their money, is in fact an abomination to God. They think it's the one thing that signifies their approval before God. Jesus, on the other hand, says it's the very thing that will lead in the end to their eternal separation from God. Now, it is not the fact that they are rich that causes Jesus to disapprove of them. There were a number of rich people in the Bible who were loved by God. Rather, it was the fact that they failed to use their money in a way that showed their gratitude to God for making them his people. They failed to do that because they were more intent on fulfilling their lust than they were in caring for others. Anyway, when the Pharisees squinched their noses, turned up their noses at Jesus, that led Jesus to tell them this extraordinary parable. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus starts his parable by describing the rich man. He was clothed in purple. In Jesus' day, purple was the most expensive cloth a person could buy. The dye used to make the cloth was typically obtained from a certain kind of snail. It took hundreds, if not thousands, of such snails to produce the dye that made the purple cloth. It was so expensive that, generally speaking, only royalty had the money to buy purple cloth. Underneath his purple garments, the rich man wore fine linen undergarments. So he dressed in purple robes, and underneath he wore only the most expensive, finest undergarments he could obtain. Jesus continued his story by explaining that not only did the rich man dress to the nines, but he feasted sumptuously every single day. That is, life for the rich man was one long, decadent feast. After he describes the rich man, Jesus turns back to Lazarus in verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The name Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. His name means helped by God. Of course, he doesn't seem to be helped by God very much here in the story. In fact, he doesn't seem really to have been helped by anyone except for the fact that someone laid him at the gate of the rich man. Perhaps it would be better to say that someone tossed him at the rich man's gate. The Greek word for laid is really the word cast or thrown down. He was tossed there, like you would a small bag of trash, just tossed. I think it means that he wasn't able to get there by himself and was probably thrown down there by the people in the town because they knew it was the one place in the town where there was plenty of food. Jesus describes Lazarus's clothing next. Like the rich man, Lazarus too is clothed, not in purple or in fine linen like the rich man, but with sores, opened wounds. I think the implication is that Lazarus could not get about and was so desperately sick that he was placed at the rich man's gate by the people in the town in hopes that the rich man might show him some sort of mercy. Of course, Lazarus could not appeal directly to the rich man because the rich man was isolated behind a wall and a gate. There was an impenetrable barrier between the two men. The gate mentioned in verse 20, you see, was not a simple gate. Think of it as a large portico with an iron gate. And there Lazarus lay in misery day after day. He had one great hope, one singular desire. He longed for the scraps from the rich man's table. He didn't long for any of the main courses or the dainty delicacies or the rich desserts. He longed only for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. You know, the scraps, the kinds of things that people often feed their dogs. It was a desire that went unfulfilled. The rich man feasted sumptuously day after day after day while Lazarus desired the crumbs from his table. Day after day after day. But he never got any of the rich man's crumbs. Instead, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've often heard teachers say that the dogs licking his sores was an act of compassion on their part. I think that may be reading back in the text our modern relationship with dogs. But I think the dogs in the ancient world are like the dogs in Africa. They're thought of as nuisances, as dirty, disgusting creatures. They're not pets. As a matter of fact, they're even eaten in times of desperate famine. It may be that the dogs here lick Lazarus's sores simply because Lazarus is too weak or unable to fend them off. And then Lazarus died. And everything changed. There is a great reversal in the story. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You will notice that the poor man is carried again. He still cannot take himself where he's going, so he's carried. Only this time he's not being thrown or cast down. He's being lovingly, gently carried by the angels to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. The phrase Abraham's bosom represents heaven. Ancient Jews believe it was a place for the righteous dead. And the idea of someone being in someone's bosom is really foreign to us as moderns. The idea in the Bible is most often connected to feasts or banquets. The idea itself is mentioned in John 13, where John the Beloved leans back against Jesus at the Last Supper. Imagine that. Lazarus dies, a poor nobody, and then wakes up in heaven, sheltered at the side of Abraham in an eternal feast. The text doesn't even tell us whether Lazarus was actually buried or not. He may have simply been turned into a common grave. But here's the thing. He woke up in heaven being comforted by Abraham himself. Jesus continues the story. The rich man died too and was buried and woke up in hell, a place of torment. Unlike Lazarus, he seems to be all alone except for the fact that he can see Abraham and Lazarus afar off. Now, what follows next are three verbal exchanges between the rich man and Abraham. Look at verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." I hope you notice how extraordinary the rich man's words are. He addresses Abraham as his father. And his words make it plain that he also knows who Lazarus is. Think of the implications of that. He knew who Lazarus was. Of course, he doesn't speak to Lazarus. You would have thought he would have might have provided some sort of recognition of his failure to have demonstrated any sort of kindness or mercy to the man that lay outside his gate all those many days he was feasting. You would have thought he might have had some words of regret, of repentance, but there's not any. Not one single word of repentance falls from his parched lips. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to be his servant, to comfort him now that things have been reversed. He wants Lazarus to be his step and fetch it. Only Abraham tells him that Lazarus cannot come to him. There's an even greater barrier between the rich man and Lazarus in death than there was in life. Still, the rich man wants to direct things. He quickly thinks of a different way for Lazarus to serve him. Look at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You see what he wants. He wants Lazarus to go to his brothers and persuade them to change their ways so that they won't have to endure themselves what he is enduring. There's no repentance on his part, no sorrow for letting Lazarus languish in misery. The rich man has compassion, but not for Lazarus. His compassion is directed toward his five brothers. Even in hell, everything is about him. Abraham answers the rich man and explains that Moses and prophets contain all the revelation and truth of God his brothers need to love God, to turn to him in repentance, and then to turn to love others in the light of God's great redeeming love and mercy. When Abraham finishes, the rich man does something absolutely extraordinary. He attempts to correct Abraham. D.A. Carson says he is attempting to straighten out Abraham's theology. Look at verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Of course, this side of the cross, we understand exactly what Abraham meant. We understand that what Jesus was doing in telling this parable to the Pharisees with their squinched up faces and turned up noses. They were not convinced by Jesus' parables. They were not convinced even by Moses and the prophets. And of course, they were not convinced later on when someone rose from the dead, someone named Jesus. And so Jesus tells them this parable with the intention that the Spirit of God might use it with a few of them to break through their unbelief. So how are we to apply this parable to our situation here at Colleyville Presbyterian? I think there's one compelling application. I think it is quite possible that there may be something in our lives that dulls our thoughts to how desperately we need God's grace and mercy. It may be something different for each one of us. It can, of course, be money or the pursuit of money. But it can be other things as well. It can be education or public acclaim or our family heritage. It can be our job or the satisfaction our job gives. It can be our spotless reputation or something as subjective as our theological or social sophistication. The things in which we take so much pride, the things that so often define us, can in the end blind us to our ever-present need of God's mercy and grace. In the end, we must come before God in the same way Lazarus did, naked and impoverished, carried into his presence in the strong and comforting arms of someone else, the strong and comforting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The hymn still rings true. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts, though redeemed through your kindness, still possess an inherent part of wickedness that causes our pride to consume us. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for thinking that we are the one person in your kingdom that deserved the salvation you have given us. Help us to see ourselves for what we are. Naked and blind and needy. And in doing that, cause our hearts to soar with gratitude, a gratitude that works itself out in the way we treat unbelievers, in the way we relate to one another as believers, in a way that we demonstrate our gratitude to you for our great salvation, working itself out in the way we live before your face. Father, we ask that you do that, that through the power of the Spirit, you apply this extraordinary story to our hearts to help us get beyond ourselves and to see the need of others that we can meet in mercy and compassion because of the great mercy and compassion you have shown us in Jesus. Do that. In his name we pray. Amen.